right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke, the second chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 2. All right. Well, we left off finishing up chapter 1. And there you remember Zacharias was prophesying over his newborn son. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Prophesying over John, little John, who, of course, would be known in history as John the Baptist. And so the last word of Luke there, verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. In the days of Caesar Augustus, you know, I love this aspect of the Bible, that it's firmly rooted in history. When we're reading our Bibles, we're not reading about, things that happened long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. We're not reading mythology or science fiction. We're reading history to a large extent. And so here the reference to the decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. Gaius Octavius was the great nephew of Julius Caesar and appointed by Julius Caesar as his heir. He became really the first Roman emperor. He took the name Gaius Julius Caesar, and he was named Caesar Augustus. He became the emperor in 27 BC. And so it was a decree that went forth from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And the census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, the Bible critics, the skeptics, who are always looking for some little thing to try to disprove the validity of the scriptures, they latched onto both of these things here. They said, oh, there's no evidence that there was ever a decree that was given by Caesar Augustus. So Luke was wrong. And they said that at the time that Luke made the reference here, Quirinius was not the governor of Syria. And yet, as is usually the case, the liberals, the skeptics, have been proven wrong. And the archaeologists discovered that Quirinius actually was the governor of Syria twice. And so it's just as Luke said. But, you know, if you think about it, I mean, here's Luke. He's writing to his contemporaries. He's writing a document that he says initially is it's a factual document. It's an accurate document. He's not going to put some stupid thing in it, like the wrong guy in power. It just takes some skeptic 1,800 years later to come along and accuse him of something like that. But of course, this is commonplace. We see this over and over. These critics of the Bible are always looking for little things to try to undermine the authority of the Bible. But in every single case, let me just, throw this out. for your information, in every single case where they have accused the scriptures of being wrong, whether it's historically or geographically or scientifically or whatever else, they have been proven to have been the ones who are wrong. And so we really can rest confidently that the scriptures speak accurately. Luke was a first-rate historian. And so, as a result of this decree that had gone out from Caesar and this census, all went to be registered, everyone, to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was great with child. Now, Caesar Augustus had no idea of those prophecies that had been given by the ancient Jewish prophets. He seems probably on somewhat of a whim. He wasn't really a whimsical guy. He was, as emperors go, he was a pretty good emperor, a good administrator. But there was a point where he felt an urgency to have this census occur. And as a result of this, people all over the empire would have to make it back to their village or town of origin. Joseph is living in Nazareth, about 90 miles north of Bethlehem. The prophets had declared that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Maybe you're familiar with that prophecy. "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth the one who is to be ruler in Israel, the one whose going forth is from old, even from eternity." So that was the prophecy. But there's Joseph and his betrothed wife, Mary. There they are in Nazareth, and she's getting close to the point of delivering this child. And so whether or not they had even considered in their minds that they needed to get to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem, I kind of doubt that they did. The Lord moves, and this is where we see again the providence of God. He providentially is moving the emperor of the known world to put forth this decree in order that the prophecy might be fulfilled, so that Joseph would take Mary and they would journey to Bethlehem, and it would be there that she would deliver her child. You know, we do need to keep in mind that God is sovereign over the rulers of the world, and that he is working even through the lives of people that don't know him, or in some cases don't necessarily believe in him, and in many cases are even perhaps opposed to him and hostile to him. God, through them, is working out his eternal purpose. And I think sometimes we forget that. And we have a tendency to fret and to worry and to get angered and frustrated as we see leaders, you know, doing certain things and taking a certain position on issues and so forth. But and that, of course, that is troubling in many ways. But we have to sort of step back and remember that God is on the throne and he's working. And the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he can turn it in whatever direction he chooses to turn it. And we see that here with Caesar and this decree and Joseph and Mary going to the very place that the prophets declared that the Messiah would be born. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. A manger, another better translation is a feeding trough. Laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, many a sermon has been preached, and I've preached a few myself actually, on the insensitivity of people and, you know, the refusal to welcome the Savior into the world. I mean, you know, they went to the door of the inn and knocked on it, and the proprietor said, "Get out of here. We don't have any room for you," and sent them out to the stable. And that's all conjecture, of course. We don't know that anything like that happened. I don't think that Luke is telling us that there was no room in them for the no room for them in the inn to, you know, send a message like that. I think what Luke's really showing us here is simply how Jesus came into the world in a real, regular way, just like everybody else. There was no special treatment for him. There were no special privileges. And it happened that there in Bethlehem, there was no room. It wasn't necessarily because people, you know, didn't want Jesus to be born there. It just simply was the case. There was no room. And so he ended up being born in a stable and placed initially in this feeding trough. But in this happening, I think the Lord is just showing us a couple things. The first, as I said, he's showing us that his entrance into the world was, he came not like most people would expect. You know, for most people, I think if you heard that, well, the creator of the whole universe came to visit the world, you would imagine that he would come in all of his glory with all of the pomp and circumstance that would, you know, rightfully attend an event like that. Or if it wasn't something that extreme, you would think that, well, he would come in, you know, comfortable circumstances. But the fact of the matter is, he came into the world and so wanted to identify with humanity that he comes in on the level of the common person. You see, most people throughout history have been relatively poor. Most people throughout history have lived lives of relative deprivation. And so Jesus came into the world in that same sort of a way. But you know, the other thing that I think it shows us too is that we shouldn't expect preferential treatment in this world just because we're believers. And I think sometimes we do that, maybe not even intentionally, but we sort of got something in the back of our head that tells us that, you know, that guy shouldn't have gotten that parking place. He's not a Christian. And now I got to park all the way on the other side of the parking lot and I got to walk. And look at that heathen. He just pulled right up there to that spot and he jumped out and look, he's even smoking. But we do things like that sometimes, don't we? We think that for some reason we should have, you know, God should be orchestrating things around us each and every day to just make things a little more comfortable, things a little bit easier for us, that we would get the preference. That is wrong thinking. And if nothing else tells us that's wrong thinking, this certainly tells us that's wrong thinking, because nothing like that happened with the Lord himself. There was no room in the inn. And that was just the way it was. But God did provide. He provided, and Jesus came and identified in his very birth with the common man. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So now remember the context of all of this. First of all, when it all began to happen, you remember, it happened with people who were, from the perspective of the aristocracy, they were irrelevant. They were just country people, sort of. But it all began to happen there. Remember with Zacharias, who was a lowly, humble, insignificant priest. In the temple it occurred, but then immediately he went back to his little town there in the hill country of Judea. So all of these things were noised about there. And then, of course, we talked a bit about Nazareth and the circumstances there. So all of this is happening, again, on the level where just the people, the common people that would be looked down upon and seen as insignificant by the important people in the world, they're the ones that God's doing all of this stuff with. And now here, the Lord has been born, and the angel, where does the angel go, and who does he address? He goes to the shepherds living out in the field. Again, we just see the Lord condescending to man, and especially to the common man. You know, all throughout history, the common man has really gotten the brunt of the misery that has been doled out by people. And occasionally we have, you know, a person rise up who claims to be the champion of the common man. And yet, if the common man ever had a champion, it was and is Jesus Christ. Because he didn't just, you know, sit in an ivory tower and pontificate about it. He didn't lock himself in some royal library and write about the common man, never meeting one in his entire life like Karl Marx. No, Jesus, he was it. He lived it. And here are the angels. They don't go to the temple to announce it to the high priest and his family. They don't go to Caesarea to announce it to the Roman authorities there. Of course, there's no announcement in Rome that any of this is going on. It's to shepherds, common people again, out in the fields. And so the angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I bring you good tidings of great joy. Now, I know it's not Christmas yet. This is a preliminary, getting ready, an early Christmas message. You know, it's funny because we do sort of, well, at Christmas time, we generally preach on either Luke chapter 2 or maybe Matthew chapter 1, or, you know, we might do something in John chapter 1. And a lot of times these passages just sort of get relegated to the Christmas season. But this of course, was that great proclamation that came. And what does the angel say? He said, "I bring you good tidings." The word, we use the word evangelist, we use the word evangelical. It comes from the word evangel, which means good news. The gospel, of course, the word gospel means good news. And this is what the angel is saying. "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." The gospel is the best news that anybody could ever hear. But isn't it ironic that so few people want to hear it? You know, I was sharing with a group of young Marines a few months ago, a month ago or something. And, you know, I said to them, I was talking to them about the greatness of the gospel and how, you know, this is the greatest thing possible. And And I said, you know, if I told you tonight that I was a multimillionaire and there were a few of you here tonight that I was going to, I'm just going to, you know, choose a few of you to give millions of dollars to. I said, you know, you would, not one of you would move. I mean, you would be so thrilled at the prospect to think that you might be one of those people that might get that wealth instantly. And I said, you know, the fact of the matter is the gospel is something so much greater and so much more glorious that it can't even compare. There is no comparison. If you had all of the wealth of the world, you couldn't compare it with the glory and greatness of the gospel and the message of salvation. But isn't it true that most people would be more interested in a few million bucks than eternal life? That's a sad state of man. But this is the best news there is. I bring you good tidings of great joy. And of course, for the person who, on the other hand, recognizes that money doesn't do it, and everything else in the world doesn't do it, and they've got a deep longing in their soul for something meaningful and something true and something that will bring fulfillment. Now, that's the person, when they hear the gospel, they say, man, that is the best news I've ever heard. It really is. We just got to pray for people that their eyes would be open to see it for what it is. But it's good tidings of great joy. And notice which will be to all people. Here's a whole new thing that's springing into existence. This gospel was not going to be simply for Israel. It wasn't only going to be for the Jews. And this was told by the prophets. Very few Jews at the time actually believed it to be the case. As a matter of fact, when the gospel did go forth and the apostles went out and preached, and particularly Paul, one of the reasons why the Jews were so incensed against Paul was because he insisted that the Gentiles could be saved. You remember that was the thing that caused them to say, get rid of this guy, he's not fit to live on the earth, because he suggested that Gentiles could be saved on the same level as Jews could. So this is revolutionary here. These good tidings of great joy are not going to be limited just to the people of Israel, but these good tidings of great joy are going to be for all people. The gospel is for everyone. Now, liberals, they think, well, the gospel's for people in the West. Christianity is a Western religion. And we've got Christianity in the West, and we've got Judaism, and in the Middle East, you've got Islam, and that's for the people in the Middle East. Then the Far East, you've got Buddhism or Hinduism or Taoism or Confucianism or whatever. And they, you know, their suggestion is, look, we just need to leave everybody to their own religion, and they're fine, and we're all fine, and we shouldn't evangelize. You shouldn't go over and tell those Muslims, especially, because they get really mad. You shouldn't go tell them they need Jesus. But they're wrong. This message is for all people. It's for everyone. That's one of the glorious things about it. It's good tidings of great joy because it is for everybody. It's for everybody. This is the salvation that God promised from the very beginning. And so he goes on and he says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Three things here. There is born, first of all, a Savior. Now, if you are in trouble, if you're in a desperate situation, let's say you're drowning, let's say you're lost at sea, let's say you're, you know, buried in an avalanche, you're in a bad situation, whatever it is. Man, a Savior is a great thing. You want a Savior. Oh, God, send me somebody to deliver me. Send me somebody to get me out of this. Now, the person that doesn't see themselves in trouble, then a Savior's sort of irrelevant. Oh, I don't need any of that. And again, that's where we see so many people are at today. They have no appreciation for a Savior because they don't think they need saving. As a matter of fact, some people just get downright angry when you even use the term saved. You know, that term really irritates people. Don't talk to me about being saved. Save, save. I hate that word, saved. I've heard people say things like that. Because it goes against the grain of our sinful, prideful nature. What do you mean, saved? I don't need anybody to save me. You know, kind of the John Wayne attitude. Savings for sissies. People who can't do it for themselves. But again, once a person recognizes their true condition, oh, Lord, have mercy. Lord, save me. So how does a person go from that place of, I don't talk to me about a Savior, to the recognition of their need? Well, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of you in here tonight, maybe you can relate. Maybe there was a time in your life when you said, I don't need a Savior. What's that all about? I'm fine. I used to say that. I'd come and sit in here and listen to Chuck, or I'd listen to Greg way back in those days, and they would give an invitation, and I'd say, "Pah, I'm a Catholic, man. I don't need that. I got the Pope. He's way better than Chuck." And inevitably, I'd be with somebody that would want to get saved. So I'd have to walk back to the prayer room with them. And then sure enough, the person back there would say, "Hey, do you want to pray?" "No, I don't need to pray. I'm fine. You know, I'm Catholic, you know." And I was prideful. I just didn't want to admit I needed a Savior. But God has His ways of persuading us. And there did come a time when I gladly welcomed the news that there was a Savior. He's a Savior. Who is Christ? Now, Christ is the title. It's His title. Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is His name. Christ is His title. And Christ comes from the Greek is Christos, and then the Hebrew is Mashiach, or Messiah. So Christ and Messiah, you know, are the same thing, meaning anointed. There's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. The Jews were looking for an anointed one. There were other anointed ones in a lesser sense. The priests were anointed, the prophets were anointed. But they were looking for a unique person to come who they referred to as the Mashiach, the anointed one. And the angel is now proclaiming to these shepherds, this is the anointed one, the Christ. Has come, but he says also concerning the Christ that he is the Lord. Now remember, I pointed out already that this term here, the Lord, the Greek word kurios, is 7,000 times approximately in the Greek Old Testament refers. It's used to refer to Yahweh, and so. They would have understood the angel to be saying that there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, who is Yahweh, who is the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a feeding trough. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the highest. This is what the angels were saying. The heavenly host. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You know, it's an astounding thing. that God has goodwill toward men. Because men have lived their lives revolting against God, rejecting Him, and oftentimes the equivalent of just spitting in His face. But nevertheless, what is His attitude and heart toward men? It's an attitude of goodwill. And again, the gospel, it makes that clear. God is extending the olive branch, so to speak. God is the one who, even though He didn't start the conflict, He's offering conditions of peace. Because His will toward man is good. And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the feeding trough. And when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So here we have our first evangelists, these shepherds. They're going out and sharing with everybody in the area all that had been told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So Mary just taking note of all of these things. And, you know, again, we have to remember the humanity of Mary, the angel, the whole thing with Gabriel there. And now it's all happened. The child has been born and everything else. But, you know, still being a human being, she needs just that continual confirmation, encouragement. And that's what's happening here. And all of this stuff that's going on, she's just taking note of all of this. She's taking it in and she's treasuring it up. She's meditating on it in her heart. Oh, just probably wondering about, you know, what are all of the ramifications of this? How is this, you know, ultimately going to work itself out? What's going to happen with this baby? You know, I mean, I wonder what she thought. Because, of course, he's just a baby. How's this all going to develop? How's it going to unfold? Is it going to be through a long process of him growing up? And, you know, when is he going to reveal himself as the Messiah? Is he going to do it when he's 3? Is he going to do it when he's 10? Is he going to do it? When is he going to do it? So I would imagine that Mary had a ton of unanswered questions, but all of these things that she sees, she's taking it all in. And she's thinking about it and she's treasuring it and she's looking for probably just greater understanding. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying God, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, and this, of course, was in accordance with the Mosaic law, and even going back, you remember that a circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. And it was Abraham who was first circumcised, then along with his sons. But when it came time to circumcise the child, his name was called Yeshua. Jesus. His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, remember when, I pointed this out previously, but remember when Matthew gives the account, Gabriel had told Mary that the child would be named Jesus. The angel told Joseph the same thing, but it was a different situation, obviously. It must have been that Mary revealed to Joseph what had happened. And Joseph, of course, we know the story. He doubted that the validity of the story. But he loved Mary so much, he didn't want to make a public spectacle of her. So he put her away privately. As he was planning to do that anyway, you remember he had a dream. And the angel appeared to him and told him not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife, for that holy thing that she had conceived was God's son. And the angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. And then he added this, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so the meaning of the name. Now, most of us know Jesus comes from the Greek, where if you just took Yeshua and translated or transliterated, I guess, into English, it would be Joshua. Meaning, again, the Lord is the Savior. So they called his name Jesus, because that's what the angel said to call him. And they called his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. And that is, of course, the reason Jesus came. To save us from our sins. Because as we pointed out many times before, and as many of you know by personal experience, sin is the problem in the world today. Sin has always been the problem in the world. Sin is the problem in the lives of individual people. Sin is the most powerful force in the universe apart from God. It's so powerful that when it gets hold of a person's life, it's impossible for them to break free from it themselves. The only power greater than the power of sin is the power of God. And Jesus, of course, incarnated that power, and he came in his grace and in his love to save us from our sin, to break the power of sin over our life. He did that, of course, by taking our sins upon himself and dying in our place, and through death destroying the devil who had the power of death, and through death condemning sin in the flesh. And tonight, of course, the bread and the cup, each time we partake of that, it reminds us over and over again of what Jesus came to do. He came to save us from our sins. He didn't merely come to be a good example to us, as some would suggest. He didn't merely come to show people how much God loved them, as others would suggest. He came primarily to die. Do you ever wonder about the reason for the incarnation? I mean, you could think of many things. Again, you know, in the incarnation, Jesus was able to manifest God to us. He that has seen me has seen the Father, he said. And in the incarnation, he was able to come among men and bring his power and his compassion, his love and touch and heal and all of those wonderful things that he did. But all of those things, although they're wonderful things and beautiful things and important things, they were not the main reason why he became a man. And Hebrews tells us that because the children had partaken of flesh and blood, so he himself likewise would partake of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. So he took upon himself a body, a human nature, for the purpose of being able to die. Because only through dying, an innocent, sinless victim dying for sinners, could he then liberate us from sin. And that's what he's done. And that's why we praise him. And that's why when we gather, as he asked us to do, to remember him. And as we share that bread and think about that broken body and drink that cup and think about that shed blood and remember the Lord's death, we're remembering the very thing that He did to set us free from those things that we all know too well were destroying our lives. Destroying our lives, keeping us out of the relationship with God that we were created for, and having us on that wide road that would ultimately lead us to destruction. But thank God, His name is Jesus, because He saves His people from their sins. And thank God that He saved us tonight. And, you know, there's nothing better than that. And if you never made another penny, and if you never had another good day on earth, and if everything was frustrating and upsetting and disappointing from this point forward, it doesn't matter, because you're going to heaven. And it's all going to be good. Like we saw Sunday morning, it's all going to be really good forever. That's a great thing. And so, they called His name Jesus. And we'll pick up in verse 22 next time, and more exciting things happening with this little child.